If you will, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read a short passage here as we get into our study this morning, Hebrews 10, starting down at verse 21. We're continuing to study about a closer walk with Thee. We know that the Lord is our shepherd, but that's only true if we follow Him. And to follow Him, of course, means to be a disciple of Jesus, one who learns His will, one who, of course, seeks to follow as He leads, and then to imitate Him in heart and in life. And we're studying about ways that we can do that and grow closer to our Lord, to walk closer to Him, to live closer to His example. And this morning, we're going to talk about the importance of assembling to worship, as we have done this morning. To follow the Lord, of course, is to obey His commandments. And the Bible very clearly commands us to assemble to worship. Jesus assembled with the others in His day in the synagogue. Jesus faithfully attended the feasts during the year that were commanded to go to the temple at Jerusalem. So He did the things that God commanded in order to assemble and to worship acceptably. And if we're going to follow His example, we must do the same under the new covenant. And here in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There are several things in that passage that are important to understand, and we're going to look at those as we go through our lesson. But verse 25 makes it very clear that God commands us to assemble to worship. Not forsaking the assembly means that we are to assemble. And there were those in the time when this book was written who were forsaking the assembly. They were not coming together to worship as they should. And it was part of the problem with these Hebrew Christians. They were being tempted to leave Christ and to go back to the old law. And one of the things that was adding to that or fueling that was the fact that they were absenting themselves from the services of the church. They're designed, God's order of worship that He's commanded us in the New Testament is designed to honor Him, but also to strengthen us. And when we choose not to assemble and not to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and in obedience to the commands of God, it is a symptom of a weak faith, and it serves to further weaken our faith. Whether we believe that or not, or whether we want to admit that or not, or whether we're stubborn enough to say, "I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what," it's still the truth. And God shows us that in His Word. And so we are commanded to assemble to worship, and we have example of the early church assembling to worship. And there are numerous of those, but Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7 reminds us about Paul when he was traveling, that he stayed in this region until the first day of the week so he could assemble with the saints to worship. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And so Paul assembled with the saints who came together in assembly to worship. They broke bread, which of course means they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. There was preaching that took place, and Paul stayed with them in that service for a good length of time. And so we're commanded to assemble. We have examples of the early church assembling, and we learn the Bible teaches us the reasons why we are to do this. And there are kind of three of those. One is, of course, to honor God, to praise Him with our worship. And then secondly, to teach and to admonish and to encourage one another. And the third part of that, which goes along with the second, is that when we teach and admonish and encourage others, we also receive teaching and admonishment and encouragement ourselves. And so part of the purpose is to strengthen others, but also part of the purpose is to be strengthened ourselves. And so those three things are key to our worship, why God wants us to assemble to do these things. And so with that in mind, we're going to talk about two aspects of worship. John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we have the attitudes of worship and we have the actions of worship. In spirit is with the right heart, and in truth is according to God's commandments. So we're going to start by talking about the actions in the assembly, what we do when we assemble to worship. And of course, each act of worship that God has commanded us to participate in is designed to accomplish those purposes that we mentioned. Each one of them honors God and praises him, and at the same time, it also strengthens us. So we're going to talk about our acts of worship this morning. First of all, let's talk about praying. When we assemble together, we are to pray. And by doing so, we, of course, honor God. Over in Acts chapter 4, in verse number 23, we have an example that demonstrates this. The Bible says that being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and then we have a record of the prayer that was prayed on this occasion. So the context is that Peter and John had been preaching the gospel, and they had been arrested for doing that by the Jewish leadership. And they said to them in verse number 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so the leadership then threatened them, told them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And what they did was they came back to their own company. Now, when the Bible says their own company, that means the church. That was the company of the apostles, of the disciples. They were a part of this community, this company, this group. That's the church. And when Peter and John came back to the congregation, they told them everything that had happened. And when they heard it, there was prayer. And it says that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They, plural, lifted up their, plural, voice with one accord. So it's a plural, they and their, but a singular voice. And that's what happens when we pray. One person leads us in prayer, but the entire congregation is involved in praying. We pray along silently as the person who leads us in prayer is praying out loud. When you look at chapter 12 of Acts in verse number 5, the Bible gives us another example of the church praying, and it's another fascinating story. It says that Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And so while Peter was in prison, the church continually prayed for him. So the entire congregation would pray, of course, implying that they were assembled together, so they could all pray together at the same time. And verse 12 says, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So here you have members of the church, again, gathered together, assembled in prayer. So when the church came together, and by the way, often the church in those days came together in people's houses, because they didn't have church buildings like we think of today, but the church was assembling, and when they came together, they prayed. Now, obviously, when we do this, it honors God, because God is the one who commands us to pray and desires our prayer. In the model prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9, Jesus said that we are to pray, or when you pray, pray in this manner, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so when we're praying in harmony with God's instructions for prayer, God is going to be honored by our prayers because we will honor his name in so doing. Philippians 4 and verse 6 reminds us again about prayer and the importance of it, that in everything, as we pray, we are to do it with thanksgiving. And so thanksgiving to God, again, honors him when we pray. And of course, James 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It accomplishes much. Why? Because it's pleasing to God, because it honors him. And so prayer is part of our worship, and it's something that we do to honor our Father in heaven. But at the same time, when we pray, not only is God honored, but we are encouraged and we are strengthened. Again, Philippians 4, verse 6 said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So when we pray, we are blessed with peace. And that strengthens us. It strengthens our faith. It encourages us in our faithfulness, which, of course, is the goal. So prayer honors God, while at the same time, it helps the church. Back in Acts chapter 4, when they prayed that prayer, after Peter and John came back to them, the Bible tells us the results of their prayer upon the congregation. In verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed," so after they had ended the prayer, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So notice that they were all assembled together. So the church had come together in assembly. Prayer was a part of that. God was honored through the prayer, and then the congregation was strengthened. They had boldness to go forth speaking the word of God, even though Peter and John had just been threatened. "Don't ever speak in the name of Jesus again, or we're going to punish you." The congregation is emboldened to preach because of their prayer. And so when we assemble together, we pray, and prayer honors God, while at the same time strengthening and encouraging us. The second part of worship is praising. There's praying that takes place, but there's also praising, which of course is as we sing praise to God. Ephesians 5, verse 19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so obviously God is honored through this act of worship, this singing, because with thanks is given unto him and honor is given to his name. Notice what is said here in this verse, and we see how it honors God. Notice also how it strengthens and encourages us. We are speaking to yourselves. So when we sing, we are teaching, speaking to, talking to, through words, obviously sung, to one another. And the result of that is we make melody in our heart, and it's expressed in our words, and God is glorified, and he is thanked, and we are strengthened. But notice that this is a congregational act, speaking to yourselves, not one person speaking to everyone else, but reciprocating action takes place here. I speak to you and you speak to me. As we sing, that's what we do. Obviously, we're singing to God to praise him, but we're also speaking to one another. And by the way, an instrument of music can't do that. A guitar, a drum, whatever instrument you want to use, it doesn't have the ability to speak. And because it can't speak, it's not authorized music in worship. God wants our worship to involve words that speak to one another. And Colossians 3 and verse 16 helps us to understand why that is. Here, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And so our speaking to one another in song involves teaching and admonishing one another. So God is honored when we do this because we're giving praise to him, but we're also encouraged because we're being taught and we're being admonished. We're being instructed in the things of righteousness. And you can only do that with words. Again, an instrument of music can't teach and it can't admonish. I used to have a friend one time who would argue about this, and he would say, "Well, if somebody plays Amazing Grace, you know, on the guitar or whatever, when they play that music, you can't help but think of the words, and so you're going to be strengthened because you're thinking of the words." And I would say to him, "Yep, it's the words that strengthen you. It's not the music on the guitar, right? That's just music and just notes. If you've never heard Amazing Grace, and you don't know the words to Amazing Grace, and somebody plays it on the guitar, you don't get anything out of it because that instrument can't teach and admonish. but the voice can. And that's what God wants in worship, voices united in teaching and admonishing through song. And so we praise God, and at the same time, we encourage one another. Hebrews 13:15 talks about, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So when the church assembles together, singing is a part of our worship. And everyone is to be involved in it. It's congregational. It's not a solo or a choir or anything like that. It's the whole church. We all teach and admonish each other as we praise God. And if we let some group, you know, do it for us, then we're not worshiping God and we're not teaching and admonishing. So we're not doing what God commands us to do. So we all have to be involved in the worship. But again, God has designed it to serve his purpose. The third part of our worship is preaching. So there's praying, there's praising, and there's preaching. We read Acts 20 and verse 7 that on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, continued his speech until midnight. So when the church assembled, preaching was a part of it. And of course, the goal of preaching is teaching, studying God's word, learning the truth that's been revealed to us in Scripture. And so when we assemble, we are to read and to study and to learn the word of God. That's a part of our worship. And when we do that, first of all, of course, it honors God. Back to Acts chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the Bible here says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So you have to decide what is better, to follow what men say or to do what God says. And they said, "We can't keep quiet about what God has revealed to us." And so through their preaching, their teaching, they were honoring God. And God, of course, is the one who commands us to teach his word. And so when we do it, it pleases him and it honors him. 1 Corinthians 1:21 talks about how God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's God's choice to have the gospel brought to the world through preaching. Have you ever thought about that? God could have chosen any way that he wanted to get his message to the world. He could have a whole host of angels, you know, go over the face of the earth and tell us what his will was, right? And who wouldn't listen to an angel, we think? Although many people didn't throughout the time of miracles. But God didn't choose angels. He chose preachers. And that means Christians, not just the person who stands in the pulpit, but you and me. Our duty as Christians is to teach God's word. And the world calls that foolishness. Paul acknowledges that, the foolishness of preaching, but it's actually the wisdom of God. And so we ought to be evangelists and be preaching and teaching. But at the same time, when we assemble to worship, God is honored when his word is taught. And by the way, that means that when we preach, it's not just the preacher who is worshiping God, because everyone is involved in the preaching, in the sense that, just like in the prayer, the man who leads the prayer is directing our thoughts, but we are to pray along with him, to follow along in our minds, you know, mentally, to say amen to the prayer, and sometimes even vocally. The same is true with preaching. The preacher may be leading us in our study, but we are to be following along and reading the verses and thinking along, you know, with him to see what the Bible teaches. It's a congregational act of worship so that we're all honoring God through it, and so we'll all be strengthened and be encouraged. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 reminds us that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. It's the word of God that causes us to grow. And so if we want to be stronger, we have to feed upon God's word. So when we come together and worship and preaching is a part of it, it's part of our strengthening in the knowledge of God's will. In James 1 and verse number 18, James says this, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So it's by the word of truth that we are begotten. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So being swift to hear, having our ears open to God's Word, to receiving it, to studying along with it, to searching it out, to find it to be the truth. That's what we're commanded to do, and it's what we do when we worship. And that, again, strengthens us. He then says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So we have to be swift to hear it, and then we have to receive it, to have our hearts open to it, so we take what we've heard and put it into action in our lives. The next verse talks about being doers of the word and not hearers only. So we assemble, there's preaching, we're all involved in it, and we're strengthened from it if we have open ears and open hearts and then put into practice what the Bible teaches. And again, God has designed worship to serve those purposes, to honor Him while at the same time encouraging us. So there's praying, there's praising, there's preaching, and then there's partaking. This, of course, is partaking of the Lord's Supper. Again, Acts 20 and verse number 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that's when Paul preached unto them. So when the church assembled, part of their assembly was partaking of the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread. We talked about in our Bible class this morning, just briefly, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper at the Passover feast. So we know what was involved with the bread and the fruit of the vine. It was unleavened bread and juice from the grape. Not alcoholic wine, but fruit of the vine. But we also learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul calls this Lord's Supper that we partake of, he uses the word communion. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And communion has to do with fellowship. So we understand that the Lord participates in the Lord's Supper with us, as He promised He would drink of the fruit of the vine with us in the kingdom. So there's fellowship between us and the Lord. But there's also fellowship with His sacrifice, that we are reminded of the price that was paid for our sins, the body and the blood that He offered as the sacrifice. And when we have been washed by His blood, we become a part of His body. So there's fellowship with the sacrifice, but also there's fellowship with one another. That if you've been washed by His blood and I've been washed by His blood, then we're part of His body. And that makes us spiritual family. And so we learn from the Lord's Supper that we are united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in verse 20, Paul says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And he doesn't mean that you're not supposed to, but he means that they weren't doing it in the right way. So the meaning of the verse is that when you come together, you're supposed to eat of the Lord's Supper, but in the proper way, with the right attitude and, of course, with the right actions. But the church assembling, part of their worship was partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, when we do that, we honor God, obviously. Chapter 11, again, in verse 23, tells us what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come.'" So the Lord's Supper honors God because we do it in remembrance of Him. It's a memorial of what Jesus endured for us at the cross. We remember His sacrifice. We remember His body. We remember His blood. And that honors Him by remembering the price that He paid for us. But also, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we show the Lord's death till He comes. It honors Him by expressing our faith in Him as our Lord and the fact that He is faithful to His word. And He's promised to return, and one day He will. And we partake of that that Lord's Supper until He returns and in anticipation of His returning. So God is honored when we do that. But at the same time, while we're honoring God, it also strengthens us. Paul goes on to say in verse 27, "Wherefore, Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, meaning in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In our Bible class this morning, we were talking about Judas and the question of whether or not he left before the Lord's Supper was instituted or after the Lord's Supper was instituted. And I don't know the answer to that. The Bible seems to indicate both. It depends on how you look at it and how you read it. But if Judas was present when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, think about how hardened his heart must have been to partake of that bread and that fruit of the vine, thinking about the sacrifice Jesus was about to make, knowing that he was about to betray him and be the one to cause him to suffer all of those things. That's kind of what Paul is talking about in this passage here. If we eat of the bread or drink of the fruit of the vine in an unworthy manner, we're eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. How can we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember his sacrifice while knowing in our hearts that we're not right with God? Have you ever known someone that when the Lord's Supper was passed, I mean, they're a member of the Lord's church, they're a Christian, obeyed the gospel, but they know that there's sin in their life, and so when the Lord's Supper is passed, they don't partake of it? I've often wondered about that. Why? How can you sit in the assembly, you know, and sing and bow your head in the prayer and listen to the sermon and all that, and all that's okay, but I can't partake of the Lord's Supper, right, because I have a guilty conscience? And how can a person have a guilty conscience to the point that they won't partake of the Lord's Supper, but then walk out the doors of the building without making that right with God? The Lord's Supper convicts us of our sins. And that's what Paul is saying. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by God. If we would recognize that I'm not partaking of this and remembering his death the way that I should because there's sin in my heart and sin in my life, I need to fix that so I can worship God acceptably. He says if I would do that, then we wouldn't be spiritually weak and sick and dying as a Christian or as a congregation. But the Lord is chastening us. He's disciplining us through the Lord's Supper. And that's a fascinating thing, that God uses this memorial feast to honor his son and to remind us of that sacrifice, but at the same time to remind us of why we need to make our sins right with God, because we come together to remember the price that he paid. And how can we let him suffer the way that he did and, you know, be hypocritical in our faith and in our lives? And so it's challenging to us, and it encourages and strengthens us, causes us to examine ourselves. So there's praying and worship, there's praising, there's preaching, there's partaking, and then finally there's providing, which of course is our giving, as we do on the first day of the week. The attitude found for that, of course, is back in Acts chapter 2 with the early church, how everyone said, you know, the things that were theirs were not their own, but they were willing to sacrifice those for those who were in need. The verse says this, Acts 2 and verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And that's the attitude behind our giving, that what we have is not ours. God has blessed us with it, and it's to be used to honor him and to do his work. And so we're willing to part with it and to give so that God can be honored and so that his work, of course, can be done. And so we give. We're commanded to do that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So it's the first day of the week. That's when the church assembles for worship. And we've been given order to give, to lay by in store, to contribute so that the Lord's work can be done. When we do that, of course, we honor God. Read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9, and about the great sacrificial attitude of the Corinthians, but how God was pleased with their sacrificial contribution. Not only does it honor God, but of course it encourages us. Acts 20 and verse 35, Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so when we give, we understand the connection to being blessed and receiving the blessings of God. But it also strengthens us in our faith. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 8, listen to Paul's words here. There are some interesting things that he says. He says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." And every time we read this verse, I point this out, but it's always worth noting the word all. He says, God is able to make all grace, not a little grace or some, but all grace, abound toward you, that ye always, that means all the time, not just sometimes, but all the time, always, he says, having all sufficiency, not a little bit, but all sufficiency, in all things, may abound to every good work. Not a few good works, but every good work. So God is able, he has complete grace, and he's able to bless us to the point that we can do whatever we need to do. Then there's a parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10, and then 11 he says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. So when we give, God provides for us, and God blesses us, and God takes care of us. When we give, people give thanks to God for what they have received through our giving. By doing this service, not only does it supply the needs of those who are in need, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it also provides opportunity, again, for God to be thanked and to demonstrate our subjection under the gospel. That we can say all day long that we're Christians and we obey the gospel, but if we want people to really know that, they have to see it in our actions. And one of those actions is giving. And so when we give, people see our faith. And so then they pray for us because we've done good for them, and we receive the benefit and the blessings of those prayers, which is the grace of God. So when we give, God is honored, people are helped, and we are strengthened. And that's how it is with every act of worship. God has designed them to work in that way to honor him, while at the same time to benefit us. So when we think about giving, you know, how should we give and how much and those things, you know, the Bible says we are to give as we have prospered, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, with a willing mind, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, according to what we have, not what we don't have. 2 Corinthians 8, 12, and 13, as we've purposed or planned in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, and to do so cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, again, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, and then understanding the principle of sowing and reaping, that the more you give, you know, the more blessed you'll be. And so God doesn't specify an amount. He specifies a kind of heart that we're supposed to have when it comes to our giving. And if we have that kind of heart, we'll give sacrificially. But the point is that it honors God while at the same time encouraging us. And so when we think about the actions in the assembly, we need to understand that, first of all, this is to bring glory and honor to God. And why would we want to absent ourselves from an opportunity to do that? And then number two, it strengthens our brethren who are present in the assembly, because when we participate in worship, it affects all of us. And then number three, it helps me. It makes me stronger. It increases my faith, encourages me in my faithfulness. And again, why would I not want to be present to show my love for God, to show my love for my brethren, and to receive the strengthening and the encouragement that I need? And so if our attitude is just, you know, how many times do I have to assemble, then our heart's not where it ought to be. We need to understand what the assembly is really about and then commit ourselves to it. So real quickly, I want us to look just at the other part of the lesson, the attitudes of the assembly, and just talk about three things real quickly here. When we assemble, if we want to get the most out of our worship and our time together and our service together, we need to remember three things. Number one, remember those who are present when we assemble. And first and foremost, that is the Lord. That when we come together to worship, God is present with us. We see that in the Lord's Supper, but it's not just limited to the Lord's Supper. We are singing to Him. We are praying to Him. We're studying His Word. We're giving to honor Him and to do His work and remembering our Lord in the Lord's Supper. So God is present. And if this is where God is, you know, on Sunday morning for this hour that we're assembled together, then that's where I want to be. And if God's going to be here with the assembly on Sunday night, guess what? I'm coming back Sunday night. And if God's going to be with us on Wednesday evening, then I'm going to show up on Wednesday evening. And if He's going to be here during the gospel meeting, I'm going to attend the services of the gospel meeting, because where God is, that's where I want to be. Secondly, we need to remember that our brothers and sisters in Christ are present, and we have an opportunity to help them, to strengthen them, to encourage them. And then we need to remember also that there are visitors present, and what an opportunity we have as we assemble to worship to show our love, John 13:35, which reveals that we are in fact the disciples of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 14:25, talking about miraculous gifts, but Paul says when you assemble and you do things right and correctly the way that God says, the visitors who are there will say, surely the Lord is among you. And we have to think about that when we assemble and visitors come in. Will they understand that the Lord is with us? Will they see it in our worship? We need to think about those things. And again, Hebrews 13 and verse 2, to entertain strangers, to be hospitable to our visitors. And so we remember those who are present when we assemble. Secondly, we need to remember to prepare for worship. If we want to get something out of our worship, we need to prepare ourselves to worship correctly. And so even, you know, before we arrive at the building, we're thinking about what we're going to do today and what the reason for our coming together is. What's the purpose of our worship and how can I best contribute to that? We're telling our kids, you know, this is what we're doing and why we're doing it. It's not just something we do because we've always done it, but we're going to worship God and to study His Word and all the things that are a part of our worship. And we prepare ourselves for it, then we're able to get what we need to out of it. And then thirdly, we have to remember to participate in worship. Again, we only get out of it what you put into it. And so if we want to teach, be taught and admonished in the singing, we need to sing. Teach and admonish others, but we're also teaching and admonishing ourselves. We need to, you know, put our hearts into the Lord's Supper and to really think back and reflect upon what Jesus endured for us and what changes I need to make in my life to be pleasing unto Him in all that I do. We need to think about our giving. We need to think about the prayers and think about the sermons. Participate in all that we do. And when we do that, we will receive the strengthening that we need, because God has designed worship to do that. And so when we participate in it with the right heart and with the right attitude, then we'll get out of it what God intends for us to receive. And so I hope that it will encourage us in doing that. And we'll have the attitude of David, you know, Psalm 122 in verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You think about those in David's time. When the time came to go to the house of the Lord, it wasn't getting in your car and driving a couple of miles to the church building. It was a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, and, you know, bringing your animals or buying them there and all those things involved in it. We would probably think of it as a hassle, but David said, I was glad, because it was an opportunity to assemble and to worship God and to participate in that and receive from it all that God intended for it to be. And it ought to be the same way for us today. Not that assembling to worship is a burden or a chore or something that we have to do to, you know, punch our ticket to heaven. But what an honor it is, what a privilege it is, and what a joy it is, because we get this chance to be in God's presence and to honor him with our worship, and at the same time to strengthen and help others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even visitors who assemble with us. But then also we're going to receive blessings from it as well. And God will use it to strengthen our faith and to motivate us and to devote ourselves to that diligent service in his kingdom. Understanding that we want to be close to the Lord, we need to be where he is and to assemble where he is honored and where he is worshiped, and do the things that he seeks for us to do in a way that's pleasing unto him. So again, I hope we'll be encouraged and be strengthened by it and motivated to think about our reasons for assembling and determined to assemble, not because somebody made us feel guilty, but because we understand it's an opportunity to honor God and to be strengthened in the most holy faith. As we close, there may be someone here today who has sin that needs to be forgiven, and because your sin, you're not able to assemble acceptably. God is not pleased with your worship or your service because you know you're not right with him. Just as we talked about with the Lord's Supper, we can make those things right with God and then honor him with our worship, and he will be pleased and accepting, and we, of course, will be strengthened and benefit from our time together. But we have to come to him in obedience to his will. A child of God who has sinned and needs forgiveness repents of that wrong, confesses it, prays to God for forgiveness, and God will forgive and he will restore. And we'll pray with and for you if you need us to do that. If you've never become a Christian, you do so by obeying the gospel, believing in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll become a part of his body, can participate in his worship, and be ready for that eternal worship in that wonderful home of heaven. If you have sins today that need to be forgiven and we can help you with those, that opportunity is yours. We encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.